This morning we are in Philippians chapter 4. We've made it to the final chapter of this letter to the Philippians, and as Paul begins to make his closing remarks here, we're going to be looking specifically this morning at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the first three verses of this chapter. Before we read God's holy, inerrant, infallible word, let us pray together. Lord Jesus, when you asked the disciples if they were going to leave you, the apostle Peter responded, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Indeed, Lord Jesus, you are the word of eternal life. For from you and through you and to you are all things. So to whom else would we go this day? Help us now, therefore, to hear your word and with joy obey what you say to us today, that we might find abundant life in you. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Philippians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, church, there is a sweetness that comes from Christian fellowship. I have heard from many of you of the great encouragement and support that you have received by being members here at Covenant. When one becomes stricken with sickness or injury, the church is quick to respond with cards and calls and visits and meals. When a loved one dies, the church shows up at funerals, even ones that are geographically far away. The church also shows up locally to demonstrate the love and care of the church body and to mourn with one another. When a baby is born into our fellowship, new parents are showered with diapers and wipes and offers to babysit, not to mention weeks of meals. This is just a few of the ways that the church cares for one another, earnestly loving each other in tangible ways. And that isn't even to mention the spiritual care and nurture that one receives in Christian fellowship, the mentorships, the counseling, the discipleship, the reading and discussing of books together, the memorization and study of scripture in groups. I don't know anywhere outside of the church that this sort of thing would be happening with any regularity. Being a member of a church comes with enormous blessing that comes through many dear relationships. And I really hope that all of you are experiencing this at Covenant. If you are not, then please come and see me and let's figure out how to get you better connected to this community here, that you might enjoy with us the sweetness of this fellowship. But none of that means that all of the relationships we have within the church are easy. Just as in any context, whether it is in the workplace or in social circles or in secular clubs or organizations, relationships within the church community can be challenging and complex at times. So mixed into all of the beautiful relationships that seem to flow so freely and easily and be so life-giving and refreshing, there are also relationships within the church community that can be frustrating, disappointing, draining, confusing. As a humorous twist on the classic hymn that some of you might know, "When We All Get to Heaven" goes, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. This is how it sometimes feels, doesn't it? And the fact that this is a community of the redeemed people of Christ can actually add to the level of heartache when these relationships don't seem to mirror the reconciliation and redemption that we have experienced in Christ Jesus through faith. I think some people become very disenchanted with the church because of the level of difficulty that is sometimes experienced in relationships within the Christian community. Perhaps there is some expectation that things should be so much easier than they are out in the world, that people within the church wouldn't do things that cause offense or hurt one another. But I don't think that is really a fair assessment to believe that we are somehow shielded from difficult relationships within the church community. The church community is, after all, a community of sinners, albeit redeemed sinners. I do believe, though, that how these issues are handled, how conflict is handled within the church should reflect the reconciliation and redemption that we have experienced in Christ Jesus. And that is part of what makes our passage this morning so important to consider and to wrestle with. You know, what we find in these verses is Paul addressing two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who are apparently in conflict with one another. Now, what are we to do when we face challenges in our relationships within the church community? How do we handle these challenges in a God-honoring and in God-glorifying way? Obviously, the easy thing to do is to just simply avoid or ignore those with whom we have a difficulty, or if things are bad enough, to simply switch churches. My time in pastoral ministry, I've seen both of those scenarios play out. I've had people who have come to me and said, well, I'm not going to come to that Bible study anymore or that small group any longer because I don't like being around that person. That breaks my heart to hear things like that. But I get that rather than creating drama in the church, that one would think it's best just to avoid someone who is hard to be around. Also had people tell me that they were offended by someone else in the church's position on this issue or that. I've even had folks tell me that they're leaving the church over whatever the issue was that caused offense. That breaks my heart as well. Rarely were these scenarios over issues that were central to the gospel or reached a level theologically that made sense of the person's response to the disagreement or conflict. And because of this, I would say that these were personal issues that should have been addressed with biblical wisdom rather than avoiding and running. The reality is, if we avoid every person that we have a conflict with, then we are going to find ourselves very isolated. And if we run from every church that we aren't 100% in agreement with every single person in the church, then we are going to find ourselves without a church community. More importantly, though, we need to notice the implications of what Paul says here. These two women who are experiencing some difficulty with one another have been co-workers with Paul in the gospel. A fracture in relationship then diminishes effectiveness in gospel ministry. This is not just about these two individuals, but the larger mission of the church. We should recognize then that the conflict between these two women was serious enough for Paul to call them out by name here, something that was highly unusual. And the point wasn't to shame them, but to address an issue that was evidently known by the whole church and was disrupting the unity of the whole church. It is therefore extraordinarily selfish and short-sighted to maintain grudges and grievances against one another in the church when so much is at stake. We should desire to be reconciled to one another, not just because this is what the gospel calls us to do, but also because this is what is necessary if the gospel is to go forth demonstrating the power of God. And so Paul is going to urge reconciliation in unity in this situation. What practical help can we glean from Paul here, though? And I would like to suggest that there are at least three pieces of wisdom related to Paul's encouragement in these three verses that we can gather and consider as we think about how to handle conflict in the church. So here are the three pieces of wisdom. First, we find an encouragement to find common ground in the Lord. Second, we find an encouragement to rely on the Lord's reconciling power. And third, we find an encouragement to seek the counsel of others in our conflicts. So let's dig into these three encouragements. So first, we find an encouragement to find common ground in the Lord. Now we don't know what the exact nature of this conflict between these two women was, and even though it seems it really to be a highly disruptive in the life of the church, it doesn't seem to be something that violated the core of the gospel message. There's no indication of that in this passage. Now, Paul treats both of these women with the utmost respect and consideration, even commending them for the role that they have played in the church in Philippi. You know, we'll see this a little more in a moment. But this isn't something he ever does for those who are threatening to compromise the heart of the gospel message. The conflict then doesn't seem to have been caused because one of them was teaching or supporting some false doctrine or dangerous theological claim. What could have been the issue then? Well, it might not have been an issue of theology at all. There might have been some offense taken at something one of them said or did. Perhaps one of the women was talking about some of her parenting decisions, and the other woman who had made different decisions regarding her children found the remarks judgmental and personally off-putting. Or maybe one of the women was irritated at how much the other one spoke in their women's circle, believing that the woman was just dominating the group. Maybe one of the women didn't receive an invite to a World Cup watch party. I don't know. Or maybe both of these women, having A-type personalities, just didn't really work well with one another. Their personalities clashed. But on the other hand, the issue could have been theological in nature. It might have been an issue related to conscience or philosophy and ministry. There are all sorts of issues like that come up in the modern church, and certainly issues of similar nature came up in the ancient church as well. Maybe one of the women thought the other one was being too lax about eating meat sacrificed to idols. There are issues like Sabbath observance or alcohol consumption that people who are sincere in their faith and earnestly seeking to discern the Lord's will disagree over. The point is that there could have been a lot of serious or even silly things that might have caused these women to be at odds with one another. And even as we want to consider what Paul is saying when he urges them to agree in the Lord, we need to first understand what Paul does not mean here. And the first thing that we need to understand is that Paul is not telling them to find agreement with one another at the expense of truth. We will never find encouragement in Scripture to disregard doctrine as though doctrine doesn't matter, especially doctrine that is central to the gospel, simply for the sake of unity. As theologian D.A. Carson comments, that the Paul who thinks doctrinal matters can draw a line between the person who is reconciled to God and the person who is anathema, see that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that Paul is unlikely to be slipping into relativistic sentimentality here. If Paul is urging agreement in the Lord, then we should rule out that this was a major doctrinal dispute. Paul, though, does urge an agreement in unity to be established. The Greek translated here as agree in the Lord can also be translated, perhaps more literally, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And this is exactly what we saw Paul encouraging earlier in chapter 2, right? Probably with this very situation in mind. Paul urges the Philippians there to complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Unity of mind in the body of Christ is important. If the church is to move forward with a solid witness and with a single purpose, unity of mind is key. Paul has stressed that before. He's stressing it again now with this specific issue between these specific individuals in the church in mind. And while Paul isn't encouraging unity at the expense of truth, I also don't think he's saying that it is essential to have everyone in perfect agreement on every subject. This is the second thing we need to understand that Paul is not saying here. Perfect agreement isn't the unity of the mind that Paul is speaking of here. As I just mentioned, there are going to be issues that believers who love the Lord and seek to honor him with their lives are going to disagree about, because Scripture doesn't speak to every single issue in life and isn't even perfectly clear about every single issue that it does speak to. I could give plenty of examples where this is the case. And that's not to say that Scripture isn't sufficiently clear in plenty of places where we need to have unity of mind. The point, though, is that what Paul is urging here is, in the words of D.A. Carson, for a mental attitude that adopts the same basic direction as other believers, the same fundamental aim, the same orientation and priorities. That is gospel orientation. The challenge is to move forward together in the Lord without diminishing the church or her mission to live out and proclaim the gospel. And this is where the rubber meets the road, because this requires for people who have a dispute to do the work of sitting down together and trying to work through the issue, seeking to put aside their own way and submitting themselves to the Lord's way. And perhaps many such issues could be resolved if this would happen. There are at least some conflicts that arise and continue because the parties are simply approaching an issue from different vantage points, or because the individuals involved are talking past one another, not seeking to truly listen and understand each other's positions and move forward together in the Lord. It's important then that disputes are handled in a way in which the individuals take their views and attitudes and submit them afresh, self-critically, to the Scriptures. If it is a personal issue, then it might be that one party or both were judging the other too harshly or being too impatient or unsympathetic. If it's a theological issue, then it might be that one party or both were not considering the fullness of God's word on the subject, or were at different places in conscience because of being different places in Christian maturity. These are things that can be discovered if the two parties in conflict would commit to speaking with an earnest attempt to move forward in the Lord. Unfortunately, too often folks don't want to do this type of hard work of wrestling through issues together, though. They're unwilling to be corrected or sharpened in their understanding. They refuse to admit that they might be wrong or allow for space for other opinions. They fail to acknowledge and respect the other person as a sinner saved by grace. They hold too tightly to their own views out of sentimentality or pride. Too often, folks are just trying to win an argument. And when this happens, unity in the Lord that can and should exist in the church community gets diminished or even destroyed. But if nothing else, if individuals in conflict would do this, would sit down and seek to resolve their issues, then common ground could be found in the Lord. And for the sake of the gospel, that could allow for a continuance in fellowship and unity and peace. And this is what Paul is encouraging here, which we will understand if we take note of how Paul sets the whole thing up. You see, Paul addresses these women on the heels of what he has just said in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my crown and joy, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Certainly included in those whom he loves and longs for, those whom Paul considers his joy and crown, his beloved, are these women whom he will, in the next breath, commend as those who have labored side by side with him in the gospel. By the way, this is the same language used of those who have fought in battle together. As R. Kent Hughes notes, this is a gladiatorial term. This is Paul's relationship with these women, the affection he has for both of them. And Paul then is also including them when he urges the Philippians to stand firm thus in the Lord. What is he saying there? Well, he's surely pointing them back to all that he has just said. It's an encouragement to lift up their minds to what is above, to consider their citizenship in heaven, remembering that Christ is coming again and that their hope is in him and in the promise to everlasting life in a resurrection body. Any issue should be approached with these things in mind, which helps to keep disagreements in proper perspective. This is the key if we are to agree in the Lord and establish any sense of unity. Let me ask you this. How insignificant are many of the squabbles that occur in the church in light of our citizenship being in heaven? How insignificant are they in light of striving forward together toward our goal in Christ Jesus? A proper perspective should help us to find common ground. And I believe that so many of the issues that are faced within the church community would really just be swallowed up if we would remember that we're all working together toward the same end in service to the same King. We're all serving the same God and kingdom. We all have the same goal in mind. Again, that doesn't mean that we won't have some differences of opinion. And some of those things might be things that are very dear to us. But it will help us to find unity in what truly matters. But Paul entreating these women to find agreement in the Lord wasn't just about finding common ground in the Lord. It was also an acknowledgement from Paul that these women weren't going to find unity on strictly human grounds. So secondly, Paul's encouragement here is to rely on the Lord for his reconciliation power. If we are to live in relationship with one another, as the Lord calls us to, then we must look to the Lord and rely on his power to help us. In other words, we aren't going to have the unity that Paul is urging here simply because we will ourselves to it. If we look back at Paul's similar encouragement in chapter 2, then we find that Paul starts like this. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul not only points to the example that Christ has set for us, but he also points us to the participation, our participation in the Holy Spirit. If we have truly received the Spirit, have been reconciled to God through the Spirit and are walking in the Spirit, then unity will come as a result of the Spirit's work in us. Each of us will desire to live at peace with one another. We will be eager to seek unity with one another. In Ephesians, we actually see Paul instructing the church to be eager to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The reality is that the unity must be the unity of the Spirit, because this unity requires, as Paul points out in Ephesians chapter 4, things such as humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other in love. If we're going to dwell together in unity as a community of redeemed sinners, then we are going to, sooner or later, be confronted with one another's sins. Selfishness, anger, sloth, lust, hatred. The list could go on and on. And when that happens, well, how will we respond? Will it be with an attitude of grace and forgiveness? With a spirit of patience and long-suffering? That is what is going to be required if we are going to live as the Lord calls us to live. The problem is that it's going to require supernatural help. We aren't naturally able to do these things. This is why these attributes are listed as fruits of the Spirit. This is why Paul notes the importance of the Spirit in these encouragements to unity. So we must not only be willing to enter into a process of working out issues, but we must do so with a devotion to rely on the Spirit's help. We must seek the Spirit. We must plead with the Spirit to assist us. We must depend upon the Spirit to guide us. It simply doesn't work if the Spirit isn't allowed to be active in the process and if there isn't submission to the Spirit. But it is the Spirit that allows us to have this greater expectation for unity than we can experience anywhere outside of the church. Because with the Spirit's help, we can have greater unity and peace than we experience in any other earthly community. But when dealing with conflict, there's also great wisdom in getting outside help, not just from the Spirit, but from others inside the church as well. Often when we are at odds with someone, it's very helpful to seek the counsel of others in the church community. And this is the third piece of wisdom we find here. Notice that after urging these women to agree in the Lord, Paul writes this in verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Now, we aren't quite sure who Paul is speaking of here. There's a lot of speculation among biblical scholars about who Paul might be speaking to here. Some have suggested that it was Luke, who the book of Acts seems to indicate had been in Philippi for a time. Remember, Luke was the author of Acts. He was certainly a loyal companion to Paul, whom Paul would trust with a task like this. Others have suggested that it could have been one who had been chosen to read this letter aloud to the whole church, which could have been Epaphroditus, who was bringing the letter, who we discussed in previous weeks, having been previously mentioned in this letter. Some have even suggested that it was Paul's wife, since this Greek word Paul uses here for companion can refer to a spouse. That's sort of far-fetched. But Paul doesn't name this person because evidently it was self-evident of whom he was speaking to the Philippians. But it is good wisdom to seek help when we can't see eye to eye with someone. The fact was that this was no longer a private matter between two women in the church. And unfortunately, rarely does a conflict between two people remain private. It ends up affecting others, even if those involved don't intend for it to spread beyond themselves. This is just one more reason that we should go ahead and involve someone else to help bring resolution before the conflict spreads further. Others are going to end up involved regardless. But having a trusted third party who can listen to both sides and provide some perspective or offer solutions or who can ask some hard questions or just having someone who can mediate a conversation between the two parties is never a bad idea. And let me throw this out there. The elders of the church can always function in the role of mediator. Some commentators have suggested that there's a good chance the one Paul speaks to here is one of the elders of the church in Philippi. Regardless, in our context, who would be better to serve in this role? The elders have been elected to this office because you, the church, has recognized not only their biblical wisdom, but their spiritual maturity, their wisdom in handling life well. Why wouldn't you trust them to serve as a wise counselor in the midst of your conflict? And my encouragement to you is that your elders are here for purposes such as this. Call upon them and use them if it becomes evident that they are needed. But for any who might be called upon to help with a situation like this, we should also notice how Paul has modeled how a mediator might help. We shouldn't miss how gentle and pastoral Paul is in his approach to these women. We've already noted how he mixes this commendation of these women in with his pleading for them to be reconciled. Well, this is usually a wise approach when we're seeking to bring correction. We should also see a few other things as well, though. Notice how Paul doesn't take sides here. He doesn't share his personal feelings about which woman he thinks is in the right in this situation. Further, he isn't demanding or commanding. There's no ordering the women to do this or that. He entreats them, both individually and equally. Paul approaches them in a manner of encouragement. He's urging them. He's pleading with them to move forward together in unity. He's modeling then the humility and gentleness that will be needed from each of them if there will be resolution. Now, what comes in the verses to follow will also provide insight into how this mediator might help these women, encouraging them to find unity of the Lord. But we will save that for the weeks to come. As we conclude this morning, though, I pray that we would indeed see the enormous importance in seeking to address and resolve conflict in the church. Seek to find unity in the Lord. Seek the help of the Holy Spirit. Seek the help of a trusted person within the church to listen, to give counsel, to mediate a conversation. It's hard work. But it's worth it if the church is able to move forward united in her witness and mission. So I hope that we would indeed allow Paul's words here to sit with us and shape us, because it isn't if we will ever have conflict with a brother or sister in Christ in the church. It is when we will have conflict. And when that happens, I hope that we might heed Paul's encouragement here. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have reconciled us to yourself. Lord, we thank you that by his blood poured out, for his perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice, Lord, that we have been redeemed, that we are brought into relationship with you, being forgiven of our sins. And Lord, we know that you have reconciled us not only to yourself, but Lord, you've reconciled us for the sake of a church community that you have drawn unto yourself. You've reconciled us to one another. Lord, our desire is to live in reconciled relationship with one another, even as we continue to be sanctified in the Spirit day by day. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, help us to find common ground in the Lord Jesus. Help us to seek your help by the power of your Spirit. Lord, help us to seek each other's help if the situation calls for it. Lord, may this be a community of redeemed people that glorifies you and gives witness to your power in our lives. Lord, for we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. In response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, let us now stand and affirm what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. Christian, in whom do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father.